Loving Father, we look to you to help us as we turn our mind to your word, that you would give us your gracious help to understand it, believe it, receive it, and live it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn in your Bibles to page 1128. This is a little short series called Things to Remember, meaning things I hope you will remember in coming months. I told my son that I was going to preach a little series on things to remember, and he asked whether I meant things like my keys, my glasses, and my teeth. But it's even more significant than that. So where better to turn for some things to remember than the Scriptures? I feel a little bit of pressure as if this series should be spellbindingly magnificent, but I don't have the ability to say something spellbindingly magnificent, but the Scripture does. So that's what we're turning to. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 17, page 1128. The Apostle Paul, background to this is he's writing to a church which he founded, a church in Greece. They have cooled towards him. They've drifted from the things he taught them. He must somehow bring them back, because they're not keen on him, and they're in danger of turning their back not just on him but on the truths which he has taught them. You may have noticed in the media this week that the Archbishop, in his address to the clergy and the lay people, said that the people who are in ministry who remove key doctrines of the faith should leave the Anglican Church, since the Anglican Church is committed to the key doctrines, and they should go somewhere else and not undermine and demolish a good church. The media, of course, took this and misrepresented what he said and implied that he had said that people should leave the church, but he was talking about pastors and leaders. And if you saw the letters in the paper this last week, the letters have said things like, "Why should I leave? Great, I will leave. Why don't you say something loving like a Christian? And who cares what you think?" And the hostility has been very great. And it is difficult when you are faced with a church that is angry or cool, resentful, and the Corinthian church seemed to have quite an increasingly low view of the Apostle Paul. So he writes to them. It's no doubt that he loves them. He puts things very skillfully and carefully. The Apostle Paul was a great man. Somebody said recently that they thought he was in the top five men or people who had ever influenced the world. And I think that's possibly true. So these 17 verses this morning, you'll see there are three paragraphs. The first paragraph I've called that we should remember where our identity is to be found, because it's so easy to put your identity in the wrong place. Second, we must remember the reality of the church. It's begun, but it's not finished. And the third thing, we should remember that unity is not just a sweet thought, but a crucial thought. So those are the three things this morning. First, remember where your identity is to be found. And as you look at the first three verses, it's easy to switch off when these verses are read. Paul, apostle of Christ, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere, grace and peace, verse 3. And you switch off at that point and think, well, you haven't really said anything. But actually, these are very wonderful verses where Paul says clearly that behind his apostleship and behind their faith is the living God. So Christianity is not a business which humans set up, but God himself stands behind his church. Trace believers around the world through the centuries back to their beginnings, and it goes back to God. He's the beginner of these things. And if the Corinthians don't like the Apostle Paul and they don't like the ideas of the Apostle Paul, they must remember that he didn't choose himself and he didn't make up his ideas. He spoke what God gave him to say, and it was very costly to do so. It wasn't as though the Apostle Paul ran to say pleasant things. He said true things and suffered horrendously. And so he says, God called me to be an apostle. And when he says apostle, he doesn't mean I'm just a messenger. He means I'm somebody who saw the risen Christ. I have been used in a remarkable way by God above and beyond what I could ever do myself. And I have suffered significantly for it. And you, says the Apostle Paul, you were called by God to be his holy people. Yes, you were. You were called by God to be his people. You might say to yourself, I'm not worthy of this. Exactly. But we've been called to be his holy people. So behind the apostle and behind the church in Corinth stands the living God. And because the Corinthians were getting very pleased with themselves, you can see that everything Paul says in these verses is to take them back to God. The whole process. Now look at verse 2. He says the church is, interestingly, in God, then it's in Corinth. We might say St. Thomas's is in God before it's in North Sydney. Corinth was a very great city and quite near Athens and on the water and had a very great successful industry, and it was a very secular city. In fact, the adjective to be Corinthian meant to be fairly corrupt. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say, wow, you're in Corinth. He says you're in God and you're also in Corinth. And if these Christians are God's special people, and they are, he calls them to be what they are. He's made them his own people, and he calls them to be his people. That's the great challenge of getting up every morning, isn't it? You have to preach the gospel to yourself because we forget it. You have to remind yourself that you are forgiven, adopted, loved, ready to be used, servant of Christ, if you are. And you've got to say to yourself as you're saying these things, I'm asking Heavenly Father that this would be a day where I'm not just in fact one of your people, but I am in usefulness one of your people. And these people in Corinth, verse 2, are believers along with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus. And so if the Corinthians feel that they're superior or separated above, the apostle simply says to them, there are God's people everywhere. As one writer says, they're not the only pebble on God's beach. During the week, we had a guy come to do some work on the house, a handyman, and he spoke Arabic, very little English, and I felt the gulf of communication hugely. We could hardly have a proper conversation. But when he'd finished the work and we were giving him his pay, he said, you know, the thing I like about this house, and he took us to a picture on the wall, which is a picture of a door of a church which was given to us. And at the top of the door, it says the text, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And he said, these are the words of Jesus. And he explained that he had come from Iraq, and he'd been driven out of his country, and he'd come to faith in Jesus. And he said, and I'm trying to teach my children about Jesus, and I'm preaching about Jesus, and these words are the words of Jesus, and he evangelized us. That was great. And we suddenly realized that what we thought was a gulf was actually a tremendous bond, and that God has his people everywhere, everywhere. So you see in these first three verses, Paul is taking the Corinthians very cleverly, very subtly back to the reality of Jesus. Verse 1, Jesus. Verse 2, Jesus. Verse 2, Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus. So where, my friends, will you find your identity? Don't dismiss my question, because I know for myself and you, I think I know for you as well, that it is so easy to find your identity in what you do. And the Apostle Paul simply says in these verses, it's not the city where you live, it's not the church that you go to, it's not the reputation, it's not the work you've done, it's not the property that's been improved, it's the Lord Jesus. And you'll never really be clear or free until you come to the point of saying, my ultimate identity is that I belong to Jesus. Tim Keller, in one of his books, uses an illustration which is so wonderful. I wish I had 3 hours to talk to you about it this morning, but I'll just give it to you in 60 seconds. He says, we live our life in the courtroom waiting for a verdict of approval. And he says, we think that if we have performed, we'll get the verdict. So this is how the world works. You perform and you hope you'll get a verdict. And some people say, give yourself the verdict. Yes, I am great. But it's not very substantial. And then other people say, get the verdict from your peers. You are great. But it's very, very unpredictable. And so the world works on this perform, get a verdict, perform, get a verdict, and religion works on the same, perform, get a verdict. And Tim Keller says, into the world comes to the Lord Jesus, and he says, I've got a verdict for you. When you trust me, you're accepted, forgiven, loved, and safe. And from that flows a performance. So the world teaches performance for a verdict, and the gospel says a verdict leading to a performance. And these early verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 are reinforcing exactly that. Second, remember the reality of the church. The church, as you know, has got many pictures in the New Testament, and one of them is the picture of a bride. Now, Paul doesn't use the idea of bride here in chapter 1, but he does a little bit later in his letters. And everybody here this morning has been at a wedding where a lovely bride, calm, dignified, beautiful, has walked down an aisle, and it's a very great privilege to see. We've also, if you've seen anything of television from the advertisements, you realize that there are other brides to do with television shows, and these brides are angry, difficult, explosive, and dangerous. Do you know what I'm talking about? There are good brides and there are dangerous brides. Now, here is the bridegroom, God, speaking to his people, the bride, and basically telling us in verses 4 to 9 that we are his people, but we're not yet ready for the wedding. There's plenty of work still to be done in us and on us. And you see how carefully Paul puts this in verses 4 to 9. I thank God for you, verse 4, because of his grace given you, you've been enriched, verse 5. You don't lack any spiritual gift, verse 7. You wait for Jesus, verse 7. He will keep you strong. You will then, verse 8, be blameless. Do you see the point? You've been chosen as the bride, but you're not yet ready for the wedding. The Corinthians, of course, thought they were ready for everything. They were very now people. We've got the Spirit, we've got the gifts, we're great, we have got it all today. And the Apostle Paul says, no, God is at work in you, but one day you will be perfect. It's a very subtle argument to a church that thinks just a little bit too highly of itself. And so in verse 4, he's thankful that God's grace is at work, and it's not a grace which they won by being clever. This was given to them. Verse 5, he's thankful that they're spiritually rich, and this is not self-made spiritual millionaires, but they were joined to Jesus, in whom are all the riches. And then in verse 5, he singles out speech and knowledge. He says to the Corinthian church, you're rich in speech and knowledge. It would be like somebody saying to St. Thomas's North Sydney, you're rich in property and, let's think of something else, able people. And the point is, yes, God has blessed us with these things, but they've been given to us. They're gifts. And we've got to be careful not to brag or boast about anything because they're gifts, they're from his grace. And he says in verse 7 to the Corinthians, you don't lack any gift because you can pretty well do everything. I sent a photograph of the congregation from the home house party to one of my friends during the week, And you know what they said when they saw the photograph? They said, "Wow, so many of your people are so good looking." I couldn't think which two they were, but I looked over the photograph and yes, there were a lot of lovely, smiling, attractive faces all over the photograph. But we'd be very unwise to be bragging about that, wouldn't we? We'd be very unwise. And the Corinthians were often bragging about the wrong things. They were not very good at godliness. They were not very good at humility. They were not very good at serving each other. They were not very good at appreciating the Apostle Paul. But, says the Apostle Paul, God will fix things. He's working on his, we might say, his bride. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed, on that day you'll be blameless. How will that happen? Well, because God is faithful. He keeps bringing it back to God. What he's begun, he will finish. And so the bride with all the problems is going to become the bride with all the perfection. Now, we need this reminder, don't we? We need to remind ourselves that God has begun to work by grace in his people. We're not untouched by God. We're wonderfully changed by God. We're not just a club or a team that is natural. It's a supernatural group. But God is going to make his people fit for heaven. And we live in the overlap, converted, not yet in glory. And if the Corinthians ever got up in the morning and said, "We're just like a natural club or team that gets together," the Apostle Paul says, "No, it's grace at work." And if the Corinthians got up and said, "We're like heaven on earth," the Apostle Paul says, "No, but you will get there. Because God has given the grace and he will give the perfection." That's why we have to be realists about the church. Don't come to church expecting too much. Come prayerfully, patiently, lovingly. Don't expect too much. The greatest thing about the church is the Savior. If you get more, it's a bonus. But don't tolerate too much compromise either, because we're meant to be his bride, and therefore things that we can put away, we are to put away. Now, his love has begun, his love will finish. That's the second thing. Identity in Christ, reality begun, not yet finished. Thirdly, remember that unity is not just a sweet word. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree, that there may be no divisions." Verse 11, "My brothers, some have informed me there are quarrels." Well, unity is not an easy thing to fix, is it? I was talking to a dear brother through the week who goes to another church. He told me that he'd received an 8-page typed letter from somebody criticizing him from start to finish. He said, "I think I'm going to go and see him and I'll tell him first to apologize and then to be more cooperative." I took a deep breath and I said to him, "I just don't think that'll work. I don't think he's quite in the mood for that. You're going to have to take a much more skillful approach." And the Apostle Paul is utterly skillful. He says, verse 10, "I appeal. I reason with you. I appeal to you," he says, "in the name," notice, only one name, "of our Lord Jesus. I appeal to you that you agree in what you say." In other words, speak along the same lines together. "And be together in mind and thought, especially in line with the scriptures." The problem in Corinth is a hard one to work out from verse 12, but obviously some of the Corinthians had aligned themselves with certain other individuals, some with Paul, some with Apollos, some with Peter, and some with Christ. You might ask, what's the problem of aligning yourself with Christ? And I think probably the answer is that there were some people in the Corinthian church who said, "We are either against these others and just Christ," in other words, we don't like leaders, or they said, "We are the only people who are taking Christ seriously." And both of those positions are unhelpful. It doesn't look as though the problem in Corinth was different theologies, as though Apollos had taught something different and Peter had taught something different. There's no indication in the letter that these people had been disagreeing. It could be that they were just different personalities, and some people said we like the Apostle Paul because he founded the church, and some said we like the Apollos because he was so interesting, and some said we like Peter because he was one of the original 12, and that's got to be safe, and some people said we're just with Christ. But it's also possible from these verses that Paul is talking about Corinthians taking a special interest in who baptized them. You see that in verses 13 to 17. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Peter. And the apostle distances himself from this because his question is not who baptized you. That's pretty irrelevant. I hope there's nobody here this morning who says, I'm pretty safe because I was baptized by, and then you think of a person who baptized you. That person did the work of a monkey pouring some water on you. The big question is, sorry, I don't mean to be rude about the person who baptized you, but a monkey, I'd done some baptizing in my time, and let me tell you that a monkey can put water on somebody. The Apostle Paul's question is not who baptized you, but into whom were you baptized? That's the question. It's not the guy or the person who applied the water that matters. It's the Savior who makes you truly clean. And so he asks some questions. Is Christ divided? What an impossible thought. And therefore, says Paul, if you belong to him, you're united. You really are united. Time will prove, dear friends, that there'll come a day where suddenly the homes, the suburbs, the jobs, the clothes, the personalities, all of that will just fade away. And the uniting faith in Christ will stand. Then Paul says, was Paul crucified? What a ridiculous thought. It would have been a complete waste of time if Paul had been crucified for the Corinthians, because he couldn't have paid for their sins anyway. He had sins of his own. But no, they belong to the Savior. Were you baptized into Paul? What a foolish question. No, he says in verse 4 and 5, you're in Christ. So he's not anti-baptism, but he's anti-putting individuals on pedestals, as we should be as well. Anybody who takes the place of Jesus has taken the place of Jesus. That's a dangerous position. So his great priority is not whether he does baptismal ceremonies. His great priority is that he preaches about Jesus. And he says, I tried not to do this in a self-promoting way, but in a way that made the person of Jesus and the cross as clear as possible. So I finish this morning, friends, by just saying to you, this is the first in a little series of things to remember. Are we in danger at St. Thomas's of a lack of unity? I'm not aware of that. Praise God that he has bonded us together. I do have mixed feelings, let me say, about when the congregations see themselves independently from the whole of the people that God has given us here at St. Thomas's. I think it's a great pity when congregations separate from the rest of St. Thomas's. We must be serving across the church because we belong to the same Lord Jesus. But do remember that your identity is in Jesus. You've got the verdict from which flows the performance. Do be realistic about the church. It's begun, but it's not yet finished. And do take seriously this unity, which is not only true because of belonging to Jesus, but also is important for its witness to the world. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for these wonderful truths, that you are a God who calls and calls us to Christ, to belong to him, the huge privilege where we find our identity. We thank you too, Heavenly Father, for the reality of your bride, begun but not yet finished, a work of grace not yet in glory. We pray that you would help us to be the people that you've called us to be. And we thank you too that you are a God of unity, and you have placed each believer in the Lord Jesus, And we pray that the unity of your people in this place would not only continue to your praise, but also have good effect in the reaching of those who are not yet in Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.